spend a lot of time in our teaching and preaching ministry and dealing with basic foundational truths. I think this is the hour when this must be covered. I think one of the problems in the preaching of the gospel today is we're making too many suppositions, or we're supposing people's knowledge on certain things that does not exist. And we keep backing up and backing up until we get right down to the foundational bone of principles of truth that we don't realize we have lost. And for this reason, we do spend a lot of time in books like the Genesis and the book of John, where basic foundational principles are found. Now, you know what the word Genesis means, don't you? Means the beginning. And when you begin to build, the first thing you build is what? Foundation. And all the foundational truths of the Bible is in the first few chapters of the book of Genesis. The Lord laid them out for us right at the beginning. And actually, after you get past the first few chapters of Genesis, there's nothing new in the Bible. The Bible constantly reiterates, turns over, shows new facets and new insights to the truth that are all found in the first few chapters of Genesis. And when we begin with foundational truth, we must begin with God. If you do not begin with God, you wind up wrong whichever way you go. Wherever you get, you're going to be wrong, because you started out to the place that you cannot possibly do anything but err, because God is the first cause of all things. And so He's number one. God's number one. And after we take a look at God, then we're going to be taking a look at what's the next important. Who?
Yeah.
Well, of course, Christ is God, but man. And then we're going to be examining the terms and the bases and the principles upon which God and man cohabit together. So this morning we'll be first of all looking at a bit of the nature of God, something about God, and then we'll be examining something about man. Now, our method of teaching in the mornings is not going to be purely a lecture method. I'm certainly not going to preach, but I'm going to be asking questions. And as I ask questions, of course, I'm not trying to find out who's the smartest. But I'm asking questions so you'll have to think. I appreciate all of you coming, and I'm confident that you came because you intended to learn something and that you have some need. Nevertheless, sometimes we can sit and look intelligent and nod and grunt every once in a while and never think and never receive anything. But when you're faced with a question, you have to do some thinking. A lot of times we don't like to do that, but it's good for us. And so as we ask these questions, we want you to think, and we're going to discover the answers in the scriptures so far as we can. By the way, you also have the prerogative of asking me a question. I may not be able to answer it, but if I can't, someone else might can. So at any time you are suddenly confused or suddenly need something clarified, if you'll just raise your hand or look startled or something, well, I'll stop and give you an opportunity to ask that something might be cleared up. Any time you'd like to challenge something that we say or someone else says, we'll also give you an opportunity to do that. The Bible will be our authority. As I said, we will not have all the answers, but I think we'll have the answers that we need to have. One other word, if you know the answer immediately as soon as it's asked, you might just wait a moment and let someone else think who doesn't know the answer. Because you see, some of you probably know all the answers. And as soon as I ask them, you answer them all, and nobody else do any thinking. All right, you can understand that, can't you? Fine. Now, I don't want too long a delay if we don't get an answer pretty soon. Well, we want to move on. Now, we looked at a few verses yesterday morning in the opening verses, and today we're going to move down to the 24th verse in the sixth day of creation, in which the living creatures, animal life, and man were created, beginning with verse 24. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind," and it was so. God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Chapter 2 and verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now you'll notice that I'm using the Authorized Version, the King James text. And if you're using another one other than that, well, you'll just have to bear along with us, because we'll be centering in on some particular words that you may not have in some of the paraphrased versions. All right, the first question. In verse 25, God said, "Let us make man in our image." To whom is he speaking? All right, the Godhead. Who's the Godhead? All right, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Anyone else have another idea? No one thinks that he may have been talking to the angels. You don't think he'd be talking to the angels? Now, let me suggest something to you. I don't know. Some folks seem to think maybe he's been talking to the angels. Right. Angels are creatures, not creators. And it's the Creator speaking, and so it's an act of creation involved, and so he could not be speaking to creatures. Creatures cannot create. That's good. That's fine. I want you to discover some Bible answers, because you see, sometimes people would nullify the plurality of the Godhead here in the fact that perhaps God was speaking to somebody else other than God. Also, he said, "Let us make man in our image." Was man made in the image of angels or the image of God?
It said in our image,
wouldn't
it?
Have to be God. It couldn't be God and angels, could it? Because it has to be either God or angels. And we find that man is not in the image of angels, because when Jesus came, says he took not upon him the nature of angels, but the nature of man. And so it's different. All right, what do we mean when we say the Godhead? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Are there three gods? Not three gods. What do we mean by these three then?
Well, when you say we mean the Holy Trinity, three in one.
All right. Now, this is one of those mysteries that is incomprehensible. Most of the time, our understanding is done by the way of comparison. That's the way we get the word comprehension. We understand one thing by comparing it with something that we already know about. In other words, if you were to ask me what a coyote looked like, and you'd never seen a coyote, and I told you he looked something like a dog, then you'd have some idea what a coyote looked like. But if you have never visualized anything with which to compare it, there's no way you can compare it. For instance, if you had never tasted anything sweet, there's no way anybody could explain to you what sugar tastes like, because you'd have nothing with which to compare it. And so this is why it is not possible for us to explain God. He's an incomparable one. There's no one with whom to compare him. Now, there are various ways in which we can, to a degree, explain the triune God. There are some who take, for instance, H2O, water, in the gaseous state, vapor, in the liquid state, water, in the solid state, ice. And you still say it's one water. And there are those who will take a family. Here's a father, and here's a mother, and here's a child, and yet they're one family. And those are sufficient to a degree, but they still don't explain the triune God. Now, the word Trinity, of course, is not a word that occurs in the Bible. It's like a lot of other words, but it is implied and taught in other words. The word is triunity, three in one. God is one person, or rather, God is one God. Nevertheless, this God is manifested in three persons. And it's important that we understand this, because as we go on concerning the nature of God and the nature of creation and the nature of God dealing with man, it's necessary for us to see these things. We'll say more about that a little later. And one of the most dangerous heresies that is in the world today is those which eliminate the personality of the Holy Spirit and the personality of the Lord Jesus Christ and the individual personality of the Father. So God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion." Then in verse 7 of chapter 2, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Now, comparing chapter 1, verse 26, "And God said, let us make man." In chapter 2, verse 7, "The Lord God formed man." Now, what are the differences in these two verses that strike you there? "And God said, let us make man. And the Lord God formed man." All right, fine. That's the one I was looking for. Now, obviously, in verse 26, the Trinity is implied in the word we have translated God, because us, we, let us, our. But in verse 7 of chapter 2, there is one person suggested here, the Lord God formed. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Now, who was the Lord God who formed a man of the dust of the ground? Who? All right. Anyone else? All right. Ms. Cook? You think it's Jesus? All right. You think it's Jesus? Look like you outnumbered, Jim. Well, maybe, do you have any reason to think it was Jesus? All right, we read it yesterday morning, didn't we? Let's go back and read it. Some of the folks may have not have been there yesterday morning, the first chapter of John. Verse 3. Well, verse 1 through 3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Who is the Word? How do you know? How do you know? 14th verse. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That has to be Jesus, doesn't it? All right, let's go over to another passage in the first chapter of Colossians. First chapter of Colossians, and you may want to hold your place there because we'll probably be coming back to it a little later. The first chapter of Colossians. And verse 14. In whom we have redemption. Well, it's verse 13. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. In whom we have redemption. And the dear Son is the subject still here. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who, and the Son is still the subject, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. So, who was it who made the man in the garden? The Lord God. Right, Jesus. The Lord God. Now, what have we accomplished here? Simply this, that elsewhere in the Old Testament, when you see to this particular designation, this particular name used, the Lord God, as it's translated in the Authorized Version, who's it speaking of? Jesus. Now, you know, when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and they were giving Him a rough time, now He said, now you claim you believe of Moses, but Moses wrote of me. And still you're rejecting me. But you don't find the word Jesus anywhere in Moses' writings, do you? But you find this name that He's used here. You see, Jesus has many names, and Jesus is the name which simply is involved with His work of redemption about the cross. The word Jesus simply means Jehovah saves. That's just one of His names. Someone says, is Jesus going to be in heaven? No, Jesus is not going to be in heaven. Uh-oh. That stops you, didn't it? Now, the person whom we now know is Jesus going to be in heaven, but He won't be Jesus there because nobody needs salvation in heaven. See, that works. He's going to have a new name. And I don't know what it's going to be, but it'll be something. So, the Jehovah, the Lord God of the Old Testament, is the Jesus of the New Testament. And so we see Him forming the man of the dust of the ground. Where did He get that dust? All right, the dust comes from Genesis 1 and 1. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created. I think that's the same designation there. The Father is the origin and the progenitor and the source of all things. He spake all things into existence by the word of His power. And because we cannot state it any other way, we just have to say He made all substance from nothing. And if He made it from something, it was already there. Something was bigger than Him that made it there. God the Father spake all substance into existence. God the Son made all things that are made into the things in which they are now made. And so we have a perfectly formed dust man. What does he need? What? Needs life. Right. Right. The Bible says the light is in the life and the life's in him.
All right. What person of the Godhead, what person of the Trinity is the life-imparting person? Now, the life's in Jesus. The life of men, the light and the life of men are in Jesus.
That'd be the Holy Spirit.
Life, life. Now, you have one word in the New Testament that is translated variously: air, breath, wind, breathe, is the word pneuma, from which we get the word pneumonia, pneumatic, P-N-U-E-M-A, pneuma. We also have a corresponding word in the Old Testament, the word ruach, from which we get air, breath, breathe, wind, and spirit. And the translators translate that word according to the context in their own judgment of how it should best fit. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the spirit of life, the breath of life. Man became a living soul. So we have indeed God, the Trinity, saying, let us, we are creating man in our image and after our likeness. God the Father, speaking into existence the substance, God the Son forming the substance, and God the Holy Spirit imparting the life into the man whom Jesus had made. Now, you can't just split God up and say, well, you know, here's part of him, and there's part of him, and there's part of him. Jesus is all God, the Holy Spirit is all God, and the Father is all God. And they cannot be, they must not be separated, but they cannot, ought not to be confused. Although they are one, we have God the Son on earth, praying to God the Father in heaven, God the Father in heaven, sending the Holy Spirit in response to him. Now, when you eliminate the Trinity, as I said, you open yourself to all kinds of doctrinal error. For one thing, you eliminate our mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. And if we don't have a mediator between man and God, then you'll have to make yourself some other mediator. But the old Roman system is already provided in the person of the patron saints and the Pope and the order of priesthood, and then we have other variations of this problem, which makes Jesus just a created creature, just maybe an extra high form of angel or man. And this is blasphemy, because it detracts from the Lord Jesus, his deity, and his power to save. Also, you have Jesus saying, you might speak a word against me, the Son of Man, Jesus. You might blaspheme me and yet forgive me, Father. You might speak a word against the Father. You might blaspheme him and get forgiveness, Father. But he that blasphemeth the Holy Ghost hath never forgiven, not in this world, nor in the world to come. And this has always been the sin that reprobated men. And we talk about the unpardonable sin. And the unpardonable sin is not simply something that's said or spoken with a word or with a mouth, but the thing that's spoken or said with a word of mouth is a testimony and an indication of a deep hatred and a resolute enmity toward God. We will not have this man rule over us. And Stephen typified it aptly in the 7th chapter of Acts, when at the end of his discourse, and he pointed out to those to whom he was witnessing now. He first spoke of Abraham, and then he spoke of
Moses, and then he spoke of the patriarchs, and he spoke of Moses, and then he spoke of the prophets. Then finally he says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened in spirit, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. Which of the prophets have your fathers not murdered? Which of them have not killed? Which of them have they not turned you back on? And you rejected the Holy One that was sent to you. What he was simply doing was saying this. See, they were coming to him, refusing him, persecuting him. He said, you're acting like you always have. The natural enmity of man toward the Holy Spirit. Now, man will put up with most anything in the realm of truth and religion until God, the Holy Spirit, moves in. And then, oh my, there's the dividing line. There's the system. And we're going to see this graphically displayed a little bit further along as we get into the third chapter of Genesis. So we just want to illustrate here that the nature of God is three, yet one in purpose. God created the man, and yet they each three have their offices. And we'll see this a little bit more as we get on into the nature of man. All right, going back to verse 26 of chapter 1, when God said, let us make man in our image, in what way did God make man in his image? In what way was man made in God's image? All right, we have a suggestion that it was the man has a mind, soul, and spirit.
But God doesn't have a body or
feeling. Well, I don't know. Some says we do. Well, of course, Jesus has a body. And the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in his body. That's right.
But isn't that the arm of God and the eye of God that was nothing?
All right. Of course, you also have language like, he shall overshadow thee with his feathers and cover thee with his wings, and we couldn't say he looked like a chicken, could we?
God is the God of body and of spirit, both.
All right.
Would this mean a spiritual?
All right.
Not a material.
Okay. These are good thoughts. Well, let's narrow it down. Now, was it a spiritual image, or was it a physical image, or was it a personality image? That is, was it a personality image in the sense of mind and intellect and will and volition, or was it a spiritual image, that is, godlike in the spirit, or was it a physical image? One head, two eyes, two hands, feet. What's the anthropomorphical God? What do you think? All right. All right. That would be more or less in the personality sort of thing. I don't know. Well, let's see what we can do with the physical part first. Going back to Colossians chapter 1. Verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God? What kind of God? Invisible God. All right, if he's invisible, how can you make a physical image of something that has no physical appearance? I heard one fellow say one time, says, you say God can do anything. I know one thing he can't do. What's that? He can't saddle a mud hole with a wheelbarrow. Well, all right. You're right, he'd have to be God to do that, wouldn't it? But what I'm saying is, if there is no physical image, how how could there be a physical image of no physical image? Now we're getting close. Actually, God did that. But it wasn't the physical image of the physical image of God. Because God has no physical image, He's invisible. He's an invisible God. He cannot be seen. Actually, what God was doing in the creation of man was to create a physical image of a God that has no physical image, to demonstrate visibly His invisible glory. All right, it could not have been a physical image. Then it must have had something to do in the spiritual sense or the personality sense of God. Now, God has made three orders of created life. Someone tell me what they are. I know your science books, your biology book says it's two. But they don't know everything. There are three orders of created life. What are they? What? Plants? What's another one? Animals? What's another one? Man. All right. Plant, animal, and man. Now, plants live and they have life in this sense. They grow, they reproduce themselves, and they die. I know we have a lot of speculation today on motions of plants. You talk to plants, and plants talk back to you, and they're putting electronic instruments on them and giving them lie detector tests and everything. And I've got my own ideas about some of that. I don't doubt that what they're doing is happening, but I don't think those plants have emotion. I think what they're engaging is some demonic activity. Yeah, I think there's some supernatural activities there in those things. So in plants we have a body, as we have in all created life as a plant, and by looking at that body you tell what kind of plant it is. That's the way you tell a carrot from a celery stalk and from a pine tree from a cherry tree, by the appearance of it, by what it looks like. So you distinguish it between its outward appearance. This is what we see with the visible eye. We see the outward appearance. So plants have life in this respect. Moving up from the plant life to animal life, animals also have bodies, and they live, they grow, they reproduce, and they die. What is it that plants, that animals have that plants don't have? What? So? Somebody shaking their head saying, What do we mean by so?
So would be a spiritual individuality.
Okay, now let's establish this soul point first. Going back to verse 24 of Genesis 1, God says, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature." The word creature here is nephesh, and it's exactly the same word that you have in chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. The word soul here is the same word, nephesh, is in applied to animal in verse 24 of chapter 1. Now, we're not saying that the soul of animal and the soul of man is the same kind of soul, but we do say that animals have souls. We have it in the Bible. The same word used to describe the animal, in this sense, is used to describe the man. Now, a lot of folks want to jump off their seats when I say this and say I'm suggesting that animals can get saved or lost or go to heaven. And I'm not saying that. Because when we speak of the soul of man, we're not talking about anything that is immortal. or rather the soul. I mean, when they say soul, we're not talking about something immortal, something spiritual, something supernatural. We're talking about simply the, as someone has already said, personality, what you are. Now, you are a soul, and you have a body. You're not a body with a soul, but you are a soul with a body. And the soul is made up principally, and someone has already mentioned this. I think Tom mentioned it. What did you say, Tom?
Emotion and will and mind.
All right. Intelligence, volition, and emotion. I might walk down to the river in some part of the country, and I see something lying in the river that looks like a log. And I put my foot on that thing that looks like a log, but it isn't a log, it's an alligator. How do I discover that it's an alligator instead of a log? It moves. Now, the log wouldn't necessarily move by you putting your foot on it, but the alligator would. Why would the alligator move? All right, how did he respond to my touch? When I put my foot in the middle of his back, his mind, his intelligence told him something was there, didn't belong there. And because his intelligence told him something was there that didn't belong there, he reacted to it emotionally. He didn't like my foot in the middle of his back. And because he didn't like my foot in the middle of his back, he decided to move. That's mind, emotion, and will. I read a story, an account several years ago of some experiments being made on various animals to determine their intelligence. And the man running the experience had a chimpanzee, and he brought him into the middle of the room and suspended a banana from the ceiling, scattered some boxes around, and the idea was to leave the room and see if the chimp would be smart enough to figure out how he could pile the boxes together and get up and get the banana. And so he brought him out into the room and turned him loose and headed for the door, and before he got to the door, the monkey caught him by his coat, pulled him out under the banana, jumped up on his shoulder, and got it. So he outsmarted the professor. But you see, his mind, he recognized what it was. He'd seen bananas before. He knew they were good to eat. He could get the feeling off of them. And he also reckoned on the fact that it was out of his reach. And his emotions went to work. He sure would like to have it. Also, he began to recognize, if that fella got out, I'd have a hard time getting it. And so he volitionally went to work and did something about it. So in this sense, animals have souls. They think, they emotionally react in response to how they think, just like you do, and they volitionally act in their body in response to the stimulus of their intellect and their emotions. In this respect, animals are similar to men. But God has placed another element in man that sets him apart and makes him different from an animal. What's that? Heart? Spirit. Right. What is a spirit? I don't know. But it is that unique quality that God has placed in man, and man alone, which has a propensity toward God and has a capacity for God, and only man has it. I've seen a lot of cats and dogs walk into meetings at times. Never saw one get under conviction, want to repent of his sins and get saved. There's just nothing in them. No sensitivity and no sensibility toward God. And only man has it. Now, simply because man has it, it does not mean that he is godly. It simply means that he has a capacity for God. Now we're getting close to what we mean when we say that God made man in his image. All right. Right. It sure did. That's a good question. I'm glad you. I was just fixing to come to that. Does man now bear the image of God? I see a man lying in the gutter, drunk, cursing, depraved, vile, filthy. Am I looking at God? I see a man stretched out on the hospital bed, suffering, groaning, gasping, nearly dead. Am I looking at God? Jesus and his disciples were walking along, and one of the disciples said, show us the Father. We'd like to see God. And Jesus said, well, look at John. Look at Peter. Is that what he said? What did he say? Look at me. Right. Don't you think it's a tragedy but that we don't have a real picture of Jesus? Because if we had a picture of Jesus, we'd know what God looked like, wouldn't we? Huh? You don't think that's a tragedy? Do you think it's possibly an oversight of God that we do not have anything in the Bible to give us any indication of what his physical visage and image was like? Do you think that might have been deliberate? I mean, we do have descriptions of pharaohs, kings, monarchs, philosophers that lived before Christ, but we don't have any indication of what Jesus looked like. The only thing we have is we know he wasn't handsome. The Bible says when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire. We know he wasn't good looking. That comforts a fellow like me. Why do you think that God deliberately saw to it that there was no physical description of Jesus recorded and kept on? Right. He knew that if we had it, we'd make an image like that. Of course, folks do it anyhow. They've got some Italian fishermen, the poles for them, and they got a picture of Jesus that they look at and make them feel religious. There's a number of things that man is naturally. He is naturally an idolater. He wants something to look at to make him feel religious. And that's as much of a natural law in the personality of man as the law of gravity is in the realm of physics. He is naturally an idolater. Why do we have to have a certain kind of architecture in our churches? I'm meddling now. I know that. You'll have to forgive me. Where do we get church architecture? You don't get it out of the Bible, do you? I mean, where do you get your Gothic arches and stained glass windows and steeples? Can anybody tell me where they came from? They come from heathen temples. Right. See, the churches first started like this in homes. And when they started to build the churches, what did they imitate? The heathen temples all around them. Now, I'm not saying that simply because you've got stained glass windows in the church or temple or steeple or Gothic arch that you're idolaters, but I'm saying if you've got to have that, dear friend, that's an idolatrous tendency in you.
If this is your realm of religious experience, it's not of God. It's demonic. Uh-oh. And a lot of it is, you know, we'll say, well, just tradition. I just couldn't feel like it. I went to church, if it didn't have a right kind of church. I hope you don't fall out with me about this. You see, dear friends, if you cannot find biblical basis for what you're doing, and it has such a grip upon you that it's a vital part of your religious experience, it didn't come from the Bible, it came from Babylon. Man is a religious creature. So God has deliberately withheld the physical image of Jesus. And the Bible says he was the express image of the invisible God, who being the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. God has spoken to us by his Son. Now I want to say this. God made man, Adam, in his image. And he made him to bear his image. But Adam never really fully attained to bearing the image of God. And God's purpose in salvation and in redemption, God's ultimate purpose in salvation, what does that word redeem mean? Someone tell me what redeem means.
It means to purchase
back. Right. When you hawk something, when you sell something or borrow on something and someone's holding it, it's been lost, it's been marred, it's been harmed, and redemption is simply restoring and bringing man back. And this is God's ultimate purpose in redemption. It isn't just something to keep you out of hell, but it's to restore and bring man to the original purpose for which he was created, and that was what? What did he create the man for? Well, from the passage, let us make man in our image. He made him to bear his image. Right. And of course, he was to give God pleasure, but he was made to bear his image. Now, all things God did, he did for his pleasure, and man was one of them. God wanted to demonstrate in his invisible person, he wanted to demonstrate his majesty and his glory and his might and power through a visible creature. Now, I want you to notice, and we have several keys in this first chapter of Genesis to what he means when he says that man is to bear his image. He is very uncertain, very certain language. Verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. What's the next thing he says? Read it. Let them have dominion over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth along the earth. And down in verse 28, God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish, over the sea, over the fowl, over every living thing that moveth upon the face of the earth. Who's over everything? Who? Right. God's over everything. And if man is going to bear the image of God, what are you going to have to do? Huh? Tell me. If he's going to look, behave, and act like God, what are you going to have to do? He's going to have to rule. Right? He has to rule, have dominion, and be over. Now, man has gone about this in a perverted sort of way, trying to be over each other, and scrambling and struggling and trying and in rebellion against God. But as man in rebellion against God is never over anything but under everything. And that's exactly where you find man now. He's defeated by everything. He's under every kind of fear, every kind of oppression. He's under the feet of the devil. He's under the principalities and power. And he's lost the image of God. Now, I don't want to hold you too long today, but I do want to tie this up before we leave it. pick up some loose ends. On man bearing the image of God. Man is a Trinity. We've already said this. And the Trinity is spirit, soul, and body. How does man bear the image of God? By being made a Trinity of spirit, soul, and body. By this means. We have already mentioned that we don't know what the spirit is, but we know what the principal functions of the spirit is. The principal function of the spirit is communion, conscience, and intuition. Communion, conscience, and intuition. Communion is that faculty that we have to communicate and to commune. And the word commune simply means to have in common, to be together, without saying a single word, without physically touching. All this business that we have going through the churches today, nowadays, what do they call it when they reach out and feel of each other? Huh? I don't know anything about physical, about spiritual communion. I forget what they're calling it now. What? Sensitivity. Sensitivity. Now, see, this is something relating to the soulish lower nature of man. But spiritual communion can take place without speaking, without physically touching in any sense of the word. Conscience, that faculty that man has whereby he knows certain things are right and certain things are wrong without ever having to be taught or to be told. God shall write his law in their hearts and they shall know. Intuition, that faculty we have of receiving revelation, receiving the word of God, receiving knowledge. Receiving information that is imparted to us directly from God. God the Holy Spirit into the human spirit. And we know things, and there's no evidence around to demonstrate that it's so. Now this is the faculty of the human spirit. Incidentally, God always speaks to us intuitively, spirit to spirit. We do not hear from God through these ears. You know that? That's what he means when he says, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now he's not talking about if you've got something, appendage on the side of your head, with certain sensitive organs that translate sound vibrations into intelligent impressions on your brain. He's speaking if your spirit has been resurrected and revived, and you have a spiritual ear to hear what the Spirit says. You always hear God in the inner man, in the spirit. Well, you say, Brother Merle, what's the use of preaching? What's the use of reading the Bible? If eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man. It's not the natural eye, not the natural ear, not the emotions. But God has revealed him unto us by his Spirit. Why preach? Why read the Bible? Why study the Bible? Because God has given our intelligence and our mind to understand what we're hearing in the inner man. Now when I speak to you audibly and you hear audibly and your mind understands, at the same time if we're ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit is speaking inaudibly to the inner man. In the human spirit, you understand with your mind what your spirit is receiving.
Wouldn't you say then that he sends thoughts, divine thoughts, or his words into our consciousness, not physical speaking?
Right. Yes. We come to know through intuitive revelation. That's right. Now we also want to say this, that we do receive thoughts from the demonic world, and it's a serious mistake when we when we begin to receive revelation into our inner man and into our mind without testing them, it does coincide with the truth of God's word, and they must go together. Alright, we've identified the function of the Spirit. The spirit of man inside the man influences the soul, which is the mind, the emotion, and the will. And our mind, our emotion, and our will influence our behavior and our body. So that when man is motivated, whatever kind of spirit he's motivated by, that's the kind of person he behaves as. In other words, if you are a soulish person, a fleshy person, you just live in your human spirit, then the things you do and the way that you act and the way that you behave will be just fleshy, animalish, just like a man. Man is generally motivated by one of three spirits: the spirit of man, which we just call self, ego; the spirit of the devil, which we call demons; and the spirit of God, which we call the Holy Spirit. Now, if a man is motivated by demon spirits, he'll think like the devil, his emotions will be devilish, and his will be devilish. And who will he act like? Who? The devil. You ever know anybody to act like a devil? Your husband has, hasn't he? Or your wife? You never have, though, have you? This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthy, sensual, devilish, demonic. If you have bitter envying and strife in your heart, lie not against the truth. That comes from hell, doesn't come from heaven. But if a man is inhabited in his human spirit by God, the Holy Spirit, then his mind will be thoughts of God, godly thoughts. He'll have the mind of Christ. If you have the mind of Christ, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit and have the mind of Christ, could you be wrong? If you're filled with the Spirit and have the mind of Christ, could you be wrong? Right. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? You mean it's possible for me to be right and know I'm right? And not, it's possible for me to not make a mistake? Certainly. Now, I didn't say it was impossible for me to make a mistake, but I said it's possible for me not to. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit and in the human spirit and have the basic emotion of God, what's the basic emotion of God? Love. Does God hate? Right. He hates everything that's wicked, hates every evil way, and he loves everything that's right and pure and holy and good. And if you have the mind of God, the emotion of God, what's your will going to be? The will of God. Now, you don't have to find the will of God. If you have the mind of God, if you're filled with the Spirit and have the mind of God, presented to God, have the mind of God and the emotion of God, your will be the will of God. Oh, those are amazing possibilities. And if your will is the will of God, what is your behavior going to be like? Who are you going to act like? Somebody tell me. Act like God. Right. In that way, God is able to demonstrate and illustrate through you his manifold wisdom and power and glory and riches. Now, this is his purpose in the creation of man, to demonstrate through the man his manifold wisdom and riches and power and glory. Go with me to Ephesians.
There is another statement that's widely known. I'm sure you've heard it. That God rests in action. Well, that really means that God never takes a vacation.
Right. He's always working. Ephesians chapter 3, this is a tremendous passage. Verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ, by Jesus Christ, to the intent. Now this word phrase, to the intent, means that this is the ultimate purpose of God in the creation of all things, to the intent that now all of God's creation and all His decreed purpose is converging together into a point right now, to the intent that now, right now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places. This is the audience. This is before whom He is displaying what His purpose is. Unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. God has put you and I on the scene in His eternal purpose to demonstrate in you and I and in the church, to all the principalities and powers in heaven and hell and earth, all that is everywhere, how marvelously rich, wise, glorious, and powerful He is. And we read it back in Genesis. Let's make Him in our image. Let's make Him to domain, to have dominion, to rule, to be over, to conquer. Is God over? Does God have dominion? Does God rule? I wonder how much God's getting glory, God's getting out of this little cringing, cowed, defeated, whining bunch that we call Christians today. Now, simply because a person has been saved does not mean that he bears the image of God. It means that that spirit has been resurrected in him, that fallen spirit that fell when Adam sinned. That spirit has been resurrected in him, and he now has a capacity to bear the image of God. But it doesn't mean that he has it. So we see in verse 14, Paul's prayer for the church. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. This is Paul's prayer, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might in by His Spirit in the inner man, which is the human spirit, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, which is the soulish nature of man, mind, emotion, and will, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. God made man as a habitat for Himself, as a tabernacle for Himself, that He might in the man and through the man demonstrate all His glory and power and wonder and might and grace. You have an opportunity sometimes, pick up the book Rees Howell's Intercessor by Norman Grubb. Norman Grubb tells us that Rees Howells was a man so filled with the Holy Spirit that a man could walk into come into the town where he lived and ask where the man with the Holy Ghost lived. They'd direct him to Rees Howells' home. There was such a presence of God about him that he could be walking down the street. Men would be talking on the sidewalk. And when Rees Howells approached, they'd stop talking, remove their hats until he was gone. just a man, bearing the image of God. How many people do you know that remind you of God? Remind you of Jesus? And when you're in the presence, you feel like that you're in the presence of deity. Well, that's what God intends to do with you and His purpose in your creation and your salvation. That's all I'm going to say for today, unless we have some questions. All right. Image of Jesus, okay.
The passage you talked about where he said what he looked like. What was that?
Well, I said that in Isaiah 53, when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire.
Well, is that the way
you're
looking at
it? No, of course it could be referring to the way he was beaten and abused at his humiliation when he was crucified. But that's prophesying his coming, the coming of the Messiah. His first coming. Now, when he's coming, he's going to be coming in glory, in all his beauty. Any other question? We certainly do appreciate you coming. Sure, you'll be back tomorrow. Bring some folks with you. Spend some time in prayer and heart searching today. I hope we make this week primarily one that we have our own spiritual need met, and if as the Lord begins to meet with you, you share it with others so that they can begin to get in also. We also want to repeat what we said yesterday morning, that we are here as your servant and your minister this week, and so if there's any time that you'd like to counsel with us and spend, like us to spend some time with you, we'd be glad to do so.